Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. I sound almost normal today. It's been exactly 1 week since I entirely lost my voice. That was fortunately on a weekend. And ever since Monday, I've been doing the radio program with a touch of laryngitis that's been gradually recovering. And my voice is not quite full strength today, but it sounds to me a little more like normal. Anyway, if you'd like to be on the program, we can have our regular kinds of discussions here if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion with the host and you'd like to talk about that here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Steve from Salem, Oregon. And Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. Hey, I wanted to, I was listening to your show a couple days ago, and you seemed to have a whole bunch of guys calling in about law.
Yeah.
You know, wanting to put people under the Mosaic law.
Right.
Or whatever. And I got me thinking, so I went back and started studying through Romans 6 and 7.
Yeah.
And I was curious about the way you took Romans 7. Do you think of the man there, the husband, as the law or the flesh?
Well, I consider that it's the, I consider it's the law because we were under the authority of the law. You tell me what you think.
I think it's the flesh. I was a little bit surprised when you, I thought you were leaning towards it being the law, and I was surprised, and so when I went back and studied it, I could see you could say that, but what has to die in order for us to be married to Christ is our flesh. That seems to be Paul's argument through 6 and 7, is that the flesh is the obstacle that keeps us from living to God, a righteous life.
And well, I can understand what you're saying, but I personally think that Paul is talking about two different authorities, and he says that it would be wrong for someone to be under a second husband while she's still under a first husband. It says, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if that husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she's no adulteress, though she has married another man. And then he makes this application. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law, though through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. I guess I'm not seeing...
Well, that phrase, if you go back, dead to the law,
yeah.
I take that to be that we are legitimately allowed to be remarried according to the law. The effect of the law would be that adultery is wrong, but we have died. The flesh has died. Our husband that used to reign and rule over us is dead, so we can marry Christ now according to the law.
But you're saying the former husband was the flesh, and
right.
And that what Paul is saying is that if while we were still in the flesh, if we had obeyed Christ, committing adultery?
If we had to marry Christ, we had to try to take his name while we were in the flesh, we would be committing adultery.
Okay. Well, I can understand that, I think, but I don't think it's as natural. I don't think that's, it doesn't strike me as natural a way of looking at it. I see Paul saying there's two different authorities, and it would have been wrong to cast off the first one in order to take the second one, unless there had been a death to that first relationship. I don't think it would have been wrong for people who are in the flesh to take to follow Christ, although they would not be able to do it. But it would be wrong for people to stop obeying the law of Moses before that marriage ended. Anyway, I definitely see that differently, but I can see why you would take that position.
Well, the reason more to the point why I take that is because in the answer, according to Paul, from Romans 6 and through Romans 7, is that the flesh is the problem. The flesh has to die. You have to be crucified. And you have to put away the flesh in order to live through the Spirit. And
okay.
He talks about the rule of the flesh in Romans 7, that it is there's a law that reigns in us and rules us, and it's the law of sin and death, and it's the law that if the flesh is alive, we will live in sin.
Well, I believe the flesh is alive. What verse are you finding that says the flesh is not alive?
Well, he repeatedly says we have to put to death the flesh.
Like which verses are you thinking of? I need to put them in their context.
Well, Romans 6, if you start all the way through there, he talks about we have been crucified with Christ.
Yes. Yeah, I don't know that I'd consider that to be the flesh he's talking about there, but go ahead.
He talks about in Romans 7 how as long as our flesh is he talks about putting to death the body of sin. I think that would be another reference to the flesh.
Well, yeah, in Romans 6:6 he mentions putting he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. I myself have not really considered that our old man refers to our flesh. I believe that the old man refers to Adam, but that's another issue.
Yeah, I agree. I think the old man does refer to Adam, but the body of sin would be our flesh.
Well, maybe. I mean, that is one possibility. Well, see, here's the problem. The problem is the term body of sin is found only one place in the whole Bible, and it's in this difficult verse. And so it's not obvious to me what the body of sin means. It seems to me very possible, though, that the old man is Adam, and the body of sin is the corporate body of Adam, just like the body of Christ is the corporate body made up of everyone who's in Christ. And so the body of sin in Adam could be a corporate entity, just like the body of Christ. But it's not clear at all, because Paul only uses the word body of sin one time in all of his writings. And it's here, and to my mind, it's far from obvious what he's referring to.
Well, don't you think in the end of Romans 7, where he's talking about us doing what we would not do, and, there's this war between the flesh and the law, or what we want to do, don't you think in there he's clearly saying that as long as the flesh is alive, that there's this law that sin will, the flesh will produce sin?
Yeah, I guess I'm not sure that Paul really says the flesh is not alive.
Well, it is alive, but what he's saying is we put it to death through the cross.
Okay.
And then we can be married and live through the Spirit after we've put to death the flesh. And that putting to death of the flesh, according to him, is yielding our members to Christ as slaves. In other words, we take our will and what we would naturally want, and we give it to Christ. It comes in a full surrender to Christ. That's mm-hmm. where freedom from sin comes, because that's what Jesus came to do, was take away sin.
Okay. Yeah, I see Paul's solution to be in Romans 8:4, where he says that we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, and we fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. But, Stephen, unfortunately, there's a lot of noise in the background on your phone. And my suspicion is that we're talking about a theological discussion that's kind of going over the heads of most of our listeners, because they probably don't have the Bible open in front of them. I mean, frankly, it's almost over my own head, and I do have the Bible in front of me.
Okay, well, I'll let you look at that and come. Maybe you can relook at Romans 7 as far as the whether or not you think it's the old man there would be the law or the flesh. You could maybe reread through it and see what you think.
I will do that. Having heard your opinion, I will look at it again through that lens and see how that works.
Steve, I'll get off and listen then.
Okay, God bless you, Steve.
Yeah, you too. Bye.
Good talking to you. Bye-bye now. All right, our next call is from Round Rock, Texas, from Craig in Round Rock. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Craig. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I wanted to get your opinion about 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul refers to turning the man over to Satan.
So yeah.
His flesh may be, I don't have it in front of me with the exact wording, but...
For the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ Jesus, yeah.
Right, yeah, and I've always heard, the common interpretation of that passage, meaning that they were basically excommunicating him out to the world, you know, the world and the devil are going to kind of have their way with him in hopes that he hits bottom and repents and comes back. But is there any room, or do you know of any interpretation that leaves it open that Paul might have in mind that not only would he be excommunicated, but that once turned over, that he'd actually be destroyed physically?
Well, there is that interpretation out there. I've never really thought it was the likely one. Let me bring our listeners up to speed here. In 1 Corinthians 5, there's a man that Paul is talking about who's in the church who is living in an immoral relationship with his father's wife. And Paul is amazed that the church knows about this and has not done anything to bring church discipline. Paul believes that the church should discipline sin in its ranks. And he says, you know, since you're not doing anything about it, I'm telling you what to do. He's saying when you all come together, and this is particularly in verse 4 and 5 of 1 Corinthians 5, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, what Craig's asking is there's two opinions about this. One that you hear quite often is, and it's not one that I think is likely, but many evangelical teachers teach this, that if a person is sinning so badly that he might, if he were to continue going that route, he would possibly lose his salvation, then God may actually kill the person before he gets to that point so that his spirit will be saved. And so, in other words, if God sees that somebody's on a collision course with the loss of salvation, God is so committed to not letting people lose their salvation that he'll snuff them first. He'll kill them and take them to heaven rather than let them go past a certain point where they lose their salvation. And, excuse me, this is what I've heard a lot of preachers say, but I don't think that's necessarily what Paul is saying. I agree with the first opinion. Paul is saying that you deliver them over to Satan by church discipline. You turn them out of the church, and that the destruction of the flesh, that could be a reference to harm done to his body, although it could be that his flesh refers to his fleshly sinfulness. But anyway, so that would be destroyed, and his spirit may be saved by his coming to repentance. So I guess the two different views are, one view holds to eternal security and believes that if a person who's a Christian is doing something that would lose his salvation ultimately, God will not let him go that far. Although it's interesting because that interpretation seems to assume that if they did go that far, they would lose their salvation, and that God almost, nervously has to prevent that by doing what he doesn't want to do, and that is making them die prematurely, because otherwise they will reach a point of losing their salvation. That's what's interesting about that is, although that view is held by those who don't believe you can lose your salvation, that view does presuppose that a person could if God doesn't stop him. Now, here's the thing. Paul is recommending the church take this particular action, which... If the church is basically told to turn him over to Satan so the guy will die, and so he won't lose his salvation, then why would that be up to the church? Can't God take a guy out anytime he wants to? I mean, he struck Herod with worms and he died. He struck Ananias and Sapphira dead. The church didn't have to do anything about that. Why would Paul see it as a need for the church to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? A man can die even while he's sitting in a pew in the church. I just don't think that that makes a lot of sense to me, and it never really has. So I think turning him over to Satan means that he, in fact, is not a Christian. If he was, he has renounced his faith, and he needs to be not allowed to be in the church, but he needs to be kicked out of the church where he can go out into the realm where he really has chosen, which is the devil's realm. And perhaps if he's abused sufficiently out there, he'll repent and his soul will be saved. It seems obvious from later in the chapter that Paul is telling them to kick the person out of the church, because he says in verse 13 of that chapter, therefore put away from yourselves that wicked person. So it's a matter of kicking him out of the church rather than getting the guy killed. I realize destruction of the flesh might if taken in a certain way, might refer to his body being killed. But destruction might not be absolute, and the flesh might not even be a reference to his body. So I'm not going to support a view that just says that God will kill a person before they get to the place where they would lose their salvation. Paul doesn't seem to say that. He doesn't say that God's going to do anything to this man. He says that the church is supposed to do something to him. And certainly he's not going to tell the church to kill him. All right. All right, Craig, I'm getting some noise and I'm not hearing you talk to me, so I'm going to have to move along. But I hope that explains it for you. Let's talk to Medley from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Medley. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Thank you. How are you doing today?
All right.
Okay, my question is this. It's a little bitty question, and you can answer me yes or no pretty quickly on it. Is there is in the Bible where it says there's only one sin that's unforgivable, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, correct?
Technically, that's correct, yes.
Okay, and then there's another one that says there's no sin so great that God can't forgive you.
That's true, too.
Except for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's correct.
That's true also.
Okay, and then God shows his abounding grace, which is more greater than the law, and great mercy upon us. For he says there is all that comes short of the glory, all of sin that comes short of the glory of God, right?
Yes.
Okay, now this is my question. Yesterday you had a caller, and you answered him correctly with the word of God. And I heard you specifically, and you recited them very well. But you did not give him the hope of glory. You didn't give him the mercy. You didn't give him that which God said.
Which caller are you talking about? Which caller are you talking about?
Yesterday, the next to the last one that was asking about adultery. For the woman he caught in the very act of adultery, he told her, go and sin no more. But you didn't tell him to go and sin no more.
Yes, I did. Oh, yes, I did. I did. I told him he has to go back to his wife.
Yeah. You told him to go back to his wife.
Right, because that's what it means. That's what it means to sin no more. You see, he's made a promise to his wife that he will dwell with her and cherish her until he dies.
Okay,
he's not doing that. He's not doing that, and therefore he is breaking his vow every day.
Okay, so what he has to do
So he needs to sin no more. Yeah, he has to go back because he has to go and sin no more. Now, every day that he's been away from his wife, he's been sinning against her. He's been violating his vows. And when you violate your vows to someone, it's like breaking a contract. That's a sin.
Okay, God hates a liar, right?
Mm-hmm.
There's two things God can't stand. Man is proud of himself and a liar, all right?
Well, there's six things, but go ahead, yeah.
Okay, well, those are two of them. So he told you yesterday, I don't think we can get back together. It just will not work. And you tell him, well, then I can't help you there. You have to do this. So he's going to be living a lie, the very thing that God hates.
In what way is he going to live a lie?
Because he says he doesn't love her, he doesn't care for her, she doesn't care for him, they have a mutual understanding.
No. He didn't say she didn't care for him. No, he said that she wants him back.
Oh, I didn't hear that. I'm sorry.
Yeah. She's been waiting faithfully for him to come home.
Okay.
He said he left his wife. She had not been unfaithful. She had not done anything wrong. He said he just didn't love her. And he left her. He divorced her. He married another woman.
And then divorced her.
And he's now divorced from the second woman, so he's a single man again. And I said, well, what has your wife done? He said, well, she's been faithful. She's staying, waiting for me.
Okay.
I said, then you need to go back.
Exactly.
You made a promise.
You're absolutely right. If she's waiting for him and he's unmarried, he needs to go back. You're absolutely right. He needs to get in a church that will help him in his direction and his guidance, because the man really needs some help. And he was actually looking for, but he actually looked for a scapegoat, and there wasn't one. The only scapegoat is to get back in that which was given by God, which you promised. I understand that. I missed that part of it.
Okay.
And you know what? I'm going to try my best to listen to everything before I open my mouth and say a word.
Well, no, you can't hear everything because sometimes you tune into the show in the middle of it. But, you're always welcome to call for clarification.
Okay. Thank you so much.
All right, Medley. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. I might want to clarify for the, it might save people calling me and asking. That gentleman who called yesterday, I think his name was Jeff, from the Seattle area, I think, he called to ask me if he's going to go to hell if he doesn't go back to his wife. And so in asking him certain questions about his situation, here's what I found out. He's been married twice, but he's single now. His first wife, he said he made a mistake when he married her, and so he divorced her, although she had done nothing wrong. And then he married someone else. Now he's divorced from his second wife. I didn't ask and don't need to know how his second marriage ended, but the question is, should he go back to his first wife? I said, yes, he should. Now, some people would say, but wait a minute, what about Deuteronomy 24? Well, what about it? It's not relevant to this. Deuteronomy 24 says, if a man divorces his wife and she goes off and marries another, and then her second husband divorces her or dies, then she cannot go back to her first husband. That is not in any sense parallel. You see, in that scenario, the man divorces his wife, and she accepts that, and she goes off and gets married again. In other words, she's not waiting for her husband to come back. He's divorced her, and she's gone on with her life. She's become another man's wife. Therefore, she has given up her claim on her husband. That's not similar to this situation. This woman that we heard about yesterday is a faithful wife whose husband has gone off and committed adultery. And she's waiting for him to repent and come home. That's all there is to it. Now, someone might say, yeah, but he married someone else. So what? If his second marriage was adultery, then that's adultery. It's not a marriage. And what people need to understand is the state does not determine who's married and who's not married. Especially when the state disagrees with God. Are you aware that in many states, the state will marry same-sex couples? Now, if you're a Christian, do you believe that that's a real marriage? Of course not. Because marriage is not defined that way. Not by God, anyway. Now, states may define it however they wish to. But the Christian has to ignore what the state says when they're not agreeing with God about something like this. And the state will marry people who shouldn't be married to each other. The state will also divorce people who shouldn't be divorced from each other and will remarry people who have been divorced when they shouldn't remarry. The state will do all kinds of wrong things. But since God has told us what's right, and it is God who will judge, and it is God who decides when you are and when you're not allowed to be in or out of a covenant, we have to go with what God says. And that's what Jesus said when he said, if a man divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication and marries another, he commits adultery. Now, what's he saying? A man divorces his wife, that means he gets a legal divorce, right? I mean, he's not talking about just walking out of his wife, he's talking about divorcing her. So a man gets an authorized divorce from the state, and he marries another woman because it's now legal in the eyes of the state for him to remarry. But Jesus said, but it's not legal inside of God. He says that second marriage, he's committing adultery. So the question is not, does the state approve of a second relationship? The question is, does God? Now, if there's grounds for divorce from the first wife, then I believe remarriage is permissible. But if there's no grounds for divorce, Jesus said remarriage is not permissible. And although the state may give you a marriage license to say you married a second person, God says, sorry, that's adultery. That's not marriage. That's adultery. And so what do? When a woman's husband has gone out and committed adultery, whether the state has given him a license to commit adultery or not is irrelevant. a man who's broken his marriage vows to his wife, if she has been keeping her vows, she's staying honest, she's staying faithful, she's still praying for her husband to come home, of course he's got to come home. How could he not? I mean, obviously he might not, but if he doesn't, he can't claim to be a saint. He can't claim to be repentant. You can't repent and still commit sin every day without, I mean, this is a strange mentality. When a man has left his wife, he is violating her and victimizing her every day that he is away from her. Same thing if a woman leaves her husband. If she leaves a faithful husband, she is victimizing him every day that she's away, because he married her and she married him with a mutual promise that they don't have to look for anyone else. They're never going to have to go out shopping for another mate, because they've made promises to be faithful to each other for life. And breaking that promise is not okay. And when you break a promise to someone, you victimize them because they trusted you. They committed something. They sacrificed something to believe that you were an honest person. And if you violate your promise, you have victimized them. And every day that you continue to violate it, you victimize them every day. Now, the person who leaves their spouse and goes off and marries someone else, they don't feel like they're victimizing them. In fact, they can forget about their first spouse because they're having a good time. But I happen to know, because I've been in the state more than once, that when a wife leaves her husband or a man leaves his wife, that the abandoned party wakes up every day destroyed in their heart and in their soul. And that continues until they either get hardened to it. You know, your heart can become so hard that you don't even realize that you're damaged, but you're still damaged. Or else until there's forgiveness and the person moves on. But the point is, this man is victimizing his wife, his first wife, every single day. And he asked me if he'll go to hell if he doesn't go back to his wife. I said he might. I should have said it stronger. I would have liked to have said, what is hell for if not for people like you? I mean, if anyone's going to hell, why shouldn't you? You victimize an innocent woman every single day. You torture her emotionally. You know, what is hell for if not for people like you? I didn't say it like that, but I should have. And now I've made a lot of people mad at me, but I'm awfully glad I did. Let's talk to Bill from Cedro Willie in Washington.
Cedro Willie.
Never heard of it. Hi, welcome.
Hi. The question I have in general is, do you think that some of our scriptures in the New Testament, especially in like Matthew 24 and Mark 13, the end times and so forth, are applicable in an immediate sense as well as in a future sense? Because, for instance, as an example, there's Isaiah 28:11, I believe it is, that is quoted by Paul in regards to the gifts of the Spirit, the gift of tongues and so forth. But it has an immediate application as well, because the Assyrians were coming by God's judgment to take them over and so forth. And I believe there are other scriptures in the Old Testament that had an immediate application and also had a future application. Now, the reason I ask is because, like, in the chain differences of opinion concerning the end times, for instance, it says in Mark 13, there are various scriptures that say that many believe took place already, that have already been fulfilled. And but then in Mark 13:27, it says, and then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now, that sounds like the second coming. That sounds like the future second advent of Christ. And yet, in the same passage, you have places where Jesus says this generation he's speaking to will not have passed away before these things come to pass. And that, matter of fact, in the 30th verse of Mark 13, mm-hmm. it says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. So I don't understand, given the reference to the elect being gathered, unless you refer that 30th verse to only more or less begin with the 28th verse with the parable of the fig tree, I don't know how you'd have to split this particular passage up in order to have some of those scriptures be fulfilled soon after Jesus spoke or in the same generation. But, you know, would you agree that that reference to the elect must be talking about the second advent?
Well, it sounds like it is, but I'm not sure that it is. I'm more familiar. I deal more often with the parallels in Matthew 24. Okay. It's the same story. But what he says this, verse 27 says, and he will send his angels. Well, let's read a little before that.
Okay.
It says, but in verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels to gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now, all of this says it happens after that tribulation, okay?
Yeah.
Now, the tribulation that he's talking about is the tribulation that was coming upon Jerusalem because of the Roman invasion. We know that because of Luke's parallel to this. In Luke's parallel, it's in Luke 21:20.
Mm-hmm.
Luke paraphrases this and says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that her desolation is near. Then you who are in Judea, flee to the mountains.
Right.
And he said, because these are the days of vengeance and wrath upon this people. And he means, you know, the days of vengeance upon Jerusalem and wrath upon the Jewish people. So that now in Matthew and Mark, the word tribulation is used, where Luke uses the term days of vengeance and wrath upon this people. So the period of vengeance and wrath it apparently begins with the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, he doesn't say how long it will go. It's possible that season is still going on because the Jews still are scattered throughout the world. The Jews are still suffering in many places. And therefore, the tribulation period might not be over. It may have been the past 2,000 years, because in Luke 21, it actually says, after when it talks about that, it says, and Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, the times of the Gentiles, what's that mean? I personally think it means the times that God is drawing Gentiles to himself, which is still now. So it seems to me like the tribulation lasts, perhaps, until Jerusalem is no longer trodden underfoot by the Gentiles, which it still is. I know that the Jews control Jerusalem, but they're still very much insecure there because their enemies are still bombing them and doing things like that. I think that there's still plenty of Gentiles trodding Jerusalem underfoot. Anyway, it's possible that tribulation period has not ended yet.
Okay.
And that could explain all these things that you're seeing as applying to the second coming. That would still be future after this tribulation period ends. Now, there's another way to understand it, though.
Yeah.
It's possible to understand that tribulation as merely the Jewish war, which ended with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And then all these other expressions would be taken as apocalyptic images, not necessarily literal, but rather apocalyptic, like the Old Testament prophecies, which were not literal. For example, when it says they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, in verse 26, you'll find that kind of language used in the Old Testament when God brings a judgment on a nation. In Isaiah 19:1, God is talking about how the Assyrians would conquer Egypt. And it says the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt.
Yeah,
and so this could be referring to the Roman invasion.
Right.
Now, the part in verse 27, where it says he will send his angels. Remember, the word angels means messengers.
Right.
And there's a And there's at least one place in Mark where the word angels means human messengers, because it actually talks about John the Baptist in prison sending messengers to Jesus. And the word angels is used there in the Greek. It's talking about human messengers, because the word angel, angelos, in the Greek means a messenger. And so it could be human messengers. And to say he'll gather his messengers, or send his messengers and gather together his elect from the four winds, could mean that after Jerusalem was destroyed, God sent his messengers, the church, out to the whole world, to evangelize the world, and to draw them in from earth into their heavenly calling. And it may not be a reference to the physical gathering at the second coming of Christ.
Yeah. Actually, my part two of my question was going to be about the tribulation. I guess I should have made it part one. But in any case, so do I understand, if I can ask this question, you don't seem to hold with the notion of the tribulation being a seven-year period that
right.
Is based on the Jews being regathered as they are now and so forth?
Correct.
Now, do you know if there is, I don't know if you recommend books or not, but do you know if there is a good study Bible with commentary and so forth that is not dispensationally set up? I would like to, I always learned in the past, I've only really been a Christian about 2 years, but I, in the past when I had come to the conclusion until fairly recently that there was no such thing as a Bible that wasn't dispensational. and I would like the opportunity to have one that would give me some help with study helps and commentary and so forth that
right.
doesn't take the dispensational position in order to evaluate it.
Well, it's true that most study Bibles, and by when we say study Bible, we mean a Bible that has commentary at the foot of the page.
Right.
Most study Bibles are dispensational. Not all of them are, but for the longest time, all of them were. And
yeah.
I think the reason is because dispensationalists knew that a person would not reach dispensational conclusions by just reading the Bible.
Yeah.
You need a dispensationalist teacher to tell you that it means that, or else
right.
you won't see that. And so you've got the Scofield Reference Bible and the Ryrie and so many others that are dispensational study Bibles. And they needed to do that so that they could promote dispensationalism to Bible readers, because usually a Bible reader would not believe in dispensationalism if he just reads the Bible itself. Now, there are other study Bibles that are not dispensational. I don't usually use study Bibles, so I don't really know which ones, but I think, isn't there like a Reformation study Bible or something like that out there?
That's I'm not sure, though, because there are people that have the Reformation theology that are dispensational.
Well, yeah, that's true. I mean, like John MacArthur. John MacArthur has Reformation theology.
That's the Bible I have right here.
Which one? The Reformation study Bible?
Yeah, it's... No, I have the John MacArthur Bible.
I see, yeah.
And I may be ordering that Reformation study Bible, but not if it's dispensational.
Yeah, I don't think it is. I don't think it is. Isn't there one of them that R.C. Sproul participated on?
Yeah, that's the Reformation study Bible, yeah.
Okay,
That's from Ligonier, yeah.
Okay, yeah. See, I know that R.C. Sproul is a preterist. He's not a dispensationalist. So I would think, now, of course, he's a very strong Calvinist, and I'm not. But nonetheless, I would think that the Reformation study Bible would not be dispensational for that reason.
Okay. Well, okay, I called you a week or two ago, and we talked about Ezekiel 40-48, and I enjoyed that conversation, and I learned and enjoyed this one, too. So God bless you, and I'll call you again when I cook up another one.
Well, good, Bill. Good to hear from you.
Okay.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, our next call comes from Robert in Watsonville, California. Hi, Robert. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, good afternoon. You sound a lot better. I was concerned about you the last couple of days.
I was pretty bad off.
Yeah, I know, and you sounded pretty bad, but I'm glad you sound better. But I really enjoy listening to you. You have a good take on stuff. I've always been curious. There are several instances in the Bible where Jesus, you know, healed a leper, like I'm thinking in Mark. And then he said, don't tell anybody. And he said that in a couple of areas. What is your thoughts on why he wouldn't want those people to tell everybody. I would think Jesus would want them to share the good news and that kind of thing. So that's kind of what I'm curious about, and that's my question.
Yeah, that's one of the most perplexing things in the Gospels, is that Jesus continually tells people, after he heals them or even raises their dead daughters or whatever, don't tell anyone about this. Now, it can hardly be that he really thought they could get away with not telling anybody. I mean, here's a man who's a leper,
and
he's been separated from his family and from society because of his leprosy, and now he doesn't have leprosy anymore. In fact, Jesus actually says, go show yourself to the priest so that they can readmit you. Now, how in the world how can he not tell people that he's gotten healed, or who did it? Likewise, when Jairus' daughter died and Jesus raised her from the dead, he told the parents, don't tell anyone about this. And yet there were mourners at the house already who were mourning her death. And now she's going to reappear alive. How could they not tell anyone? So it almost seems like a very unreasonable request. Now, I don't know the answer to it, but my impression is that he's basically trying to just tell them, don't go and spread this around as much as you might be inclined to do. Obviously there's going to be no way that you can conceal what happened from certain people, but just don't go out and broadcast it. Now, I think that one reason Jesus would not want them to broadcast it would be because, a couple reasons. Because, for one thing, I think he didn't want to attract a lot of people to his ministry for the wrong reasons.
Mm-hmm.
He was coming to preach the kingdom of God, and the healings he did and the miracles he did were signs to prove that the kingdom of God had come. Mm-hmm. But there's a certain tendency in human nature, once you find out people are getting healed and stuff, to just get interested in being healed and not be interested in the kingdom of God at all. And I think lots of the crowds that came to him, he said this. Remember when he fed the 5,000? The next day they wanted him to give them some more food. And he said, listen, you just came because of the miracle that I did. It fed your stomachs. But you're not really here for the right reasons. And he was right. Most of them left. Most of them didn't follow him anymore. Yeah. So we can see that, his reputation for being a miracle worker was something that attracted a lot of people to him who weren't really spiritually minded, weren't really interested in God, but they were very interested in seeing a miracle or else getting healed of their sickness. And you can hardly blame them for wanting to get healed. But the point is that Jesus was not trying to build his movement on people who just had self-interest. He wanted
That's
to build
what
his
kind of thought too.
Yeah. Yeah. I think he wanted to build his movement on people who were interested in God and the kingdom of God.
Okay. All right. Well, that seems to answer my question. It gives me a little bit more insight, and I appreciate you, and I listen to you all the time. So God bless you, my brother, and we'll talk again, okay?
Okay, Robert. Next time we talk, my voice should be normal.
I hope so. I'll say a prayer for you, okay?
Thanks. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Nick from Buffalo, New York next. Nick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I'm just wondering, I've called before in Revelation, and I've asked stuff about predators. I mean, I kind of hold a predator's viewpoint of the rider on the white horse in Revelation 19, I think it is. And there's one description of him, the rope dipped in blood. And I've checked a lot of commentaries, and a lot of the ones that I've seen have mentioned that the rope dipped in blood is his enemy's blood. I've heard that from dispensationalists, but ever since I first read that message, or first read those words from the first time I read this book, I can't get away from the idea of it being his own blood. Now, I understand that Isaiah 63 is cited in it, and in that passage, the enemies of the Lord are the king having victory, that's their blood, but I also understand the way in which New Testament writers, deal with Old Testament passages. So what I'm wondering is, if you've ever made a connection. I don't know. I haven't heard your series on eschatology in a long time, and I don't remember this being a part of it. But I'm wondering if you've ever made a connection on a kind of preterist viewpoint of this description of this conquering rider on the white horse, with
John 12 and Jesus' ministry and the fact that he came, but his blood spattered on the cross was a way in which he had victory or judgment over the world, because it says that in John 12, I think, where he says, now is the time of judgment on this world, now
right.
The rule of this world. So I'm wondering if you put the connection together that I'm doing, or if you kind of agree with the what I see dispensationalists saying about this verse.
Well, it's a good question because, you know, in Isaiah 63, as you pointed out, there is this image of the conquering warrior whose robe is splattered with the blood of his enemies. And now we read of Jesus in this picture in verse 13 of Revelation 19. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The idea that his robe is dipped in blood does recall images of Isaiah 63, but there is a difference. And that is that his robe is said to be dipped in blood, not splattered with blood. I mean, it's dipping, it's like when you dye a garment. You dip it into a vat of dye. And it sounds like it's saying that his robe is red because it has been dyed, and it has been dyed with blood. So it does seem like maybe it's not the same picture as someone whose garment is splattered with blood. Because in Isaiah 63:2 it says, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads on the winepress?" He says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples not one was with me. I have trodden them with my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes." So it is a different image. I mean, Isaiah 63, his robe has been splattered and stained with the blood of his enemies. But here, Jesus' robe has been dipped in blood, as if it's been deliberately dyed using blood rather than red dye. And its meaning here, then, could be a reference to his own blood, but it's not entirely clear why his own robe would be seen as dipped in his own blood. If it was my robe dipped in Christ's blood, that is my righteousness accomplished by Christ's bloodshed, that image would be a little easier for me to see that way. But I guess I could see it either way. And there are many things in Revelation that strike me as having more than one possible meaning. I don't think both meanings are intended, but sometimes it's very difficult to know which meaning is.
Yeah, definitely. I just can't get away from the idea of the one. I understand the enemy's blood being that, especially in light of Isaiah 63, and I understand your neutrality to it, but I just, based upon the idea of him, Jesus speaking of taking on the sins of his people, coming to a lost sheep of the house of Israel.
Oh yeah, there's no question. There's no question that Jesus' blood has, you know, the redemptive function. And whether that's referring to this, whether this vision is referring to that or not, is what, like you say, I'm remaining somewhat neutral on, because I could see it either way.
Okay. And but overall, you may see that either way, but overall, do you see that verse as future, or do you see the description of this rider in the armies of heaven as for more preterist?
I see that in more of a preterist way. I believe that he's striking the nations with the word of God. That is, with the gospel. With the gospel, the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. And therefore, I think it's an apocalyptic, rather gory, warlike image. But it's describing the spiritual warfare of Christ moving throughout the world and conquering with his word.
Definitely. All right. Cool. Thank you very much.
Okay, Nick. Thanks for your call.
All right. Thanks. God bless.
I know. Bye. All right. We're going to talk next to Gage, calling from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Gage. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I had a question about speaking in tongues.
Okay.
I belong to a Pentecostal church. We don't believe that it's necessary for salvation, but we do strongly believe in it.
Yeah,
and I believe I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, but I do not believe I have the gift of tongues, which contradicts what my church's beliefs are. But Paul says in like 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 chapters that like to each tongue is given and not, you know, do all speak in tongues, etc. And so I'm just wondering if there's like the prayer language of tongues, or is that just something that was made up, or...
Okay, well, there's a lot of questions about tongues that can arise in people's minds, and I wouldn't be able to answer them all right now in the time that we have. And
right.
in fact, even if I had infinite time, I might not be able to answer them all because I don't know everything about it. But I do speak with tongues myself, so I believe in that. But I don't believe what the Pentecostal churches teach, that you must speak in tongues as evidence of being baptized in the Spirit. I believe that many people have been baptized in the Spirit and have not spoken in tongues. And the reason for their saying that you must is very weak. Really, what you have is mostly anecdotal evidence. Now, they might use Mark 16, verses 16 to 17, where it says, "These signs will follow those who believe. In my name they shall cast out demons. They shall lay their hands on the sick and they'll recover. They'll drink poison that won't harm them. They'll take up serpents. And they'll speak with new tongues." But that doesn't say everyone who's baptized in the Spirit. It says everyone who believes. So if that's really talking about universal behavior of all persons of a certain class, it would have to be all Christians. However, not all Christians do drink poison or take up serpents. And therefore, not all Christians necessarily speak with tongues either. In the book of Acts, you have five instances recorded of people being baptized in the Holy Spirit. You've got the people on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. You've got the people in Samaria, Philip's converts in Acts chapter 8. You've got the Apostle Paul getting baptized in the Spirit at the hands of Ananias in chapter 9. You've got the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And you've got 12 men in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 that Paul encounters there. In those five cases, we read about people being filled with the Spirit or baptized in the Spirit. In three cases of the five, we do read that they spoke with tongues. We do not read of it in the other two cases, though, of course, it might have happened in the other two cases also. And it might just be that it's not mentioned, but we couldn't prove it. And therefore, we cannot even prove that people always spoke in tongues in the New Testament when they were baptized in the Spirit. We know that three out of the five recorded cases, they did. But even if it was five out of those five, we couldn't be sure that out of every 1,000 cases, all 1,000 did. I believe that speaking in tongues is a very common manifestation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And I think it has been at other times in history also, including during the charismatic renewal that arose, a few decades back. And the Pentecostal movement back at the turn of the century, the beginning of the 20th century. But I don't believe that it's correct. It's not biblically correct to say that everybody who gets baptized in spirits must speak with tongues to prove it. And so I would not agree with your church's doctrine on that. If you believe that you have fruit of the Spirit in your life, if you love the brethren, if you're peaceful and joyful and patient, if you are self-controlled, these are much better evidences that you're filled with the Spirit than if you just spoke with tongues, because many people speak in tongues and don't have any of that fruit. And the evidence of the Spirit's presence and rule in your life is that you do have the fruit of the Spirit. Brother, I don't mean to cut you off, but the music's playing, and that means I'm going to be cut off myself here in about 45 seconds. But I thank you for calling. I wouldn't mind talking more about this another time when we're not so rushed. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to help us pay our radio bills to keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address can be found at our website. There's also a PayPal link there if you want to donate that way. And if you don't want to donate at all, but you just want to take advantage of some of our resources, there's hundreds of resources for free at the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. Have a great weekend.